Let's turn this morning to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 this morning. And this morning we're beginning a brand new series through this book, one that I hope you will thoroughly enjoy. If you're here without a Bible, there are some men coming on the aisles right now with Bibles, and they'd be happy to get you one. Just raise your hand so that they can see you and open that Bible to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Where it reads like this. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Let's pray. Our Father, good morning. Thank you this day for your love, that you know each of us by name, that you made us with a full intent that we would know you as our Father, as our God, as our friend, as our Savior. Lord, that your desire this morning is to speak to us, that we would hear your voice, that you, through your word, want to show us more of who we are through your eyes, that you want us to see more of who you are so that we could better understand why it is that we're here and why you've placed us in the circles that we're in and the places that you've called us to be. Our desire this morning is to hear your voice and then to be impacted by you so that our lives would be molded more and more like Jesus, that our lives would reflect him more, that you would, through the powerful work of your Holy Spirit, that you would shape and remold and remake us from the inside out today. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say, and help me, Lord, to speak now with boldness, with simplicity, and with love. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So this morning, we get to begin the very first kickoff of this series in this book within the Bible called the book of Genesis. And I love this book. This book creates a foundation. It helps us understand from the Bible's perspective who we really are, where we came from, why the world works the way that it does, and what it means to be a man or a woman walking in this planet. Why do we work the way that we work? Why does the world work the way that it works? Those kinds of questions are answered in this book. This book, Genesis, is also filled with incredibly honest biographies. You and I should be very thankful that our life didn't end up in the Bible, because the Bible's just pretty darn honest about not just the glorious, epic, wonderful moments of life, but also those really tragic, difficult, and embarrassing moments in life. When, you know, almost every hero in the Bible, they have their flaws are on full display for us. And we're going to see that in this book. And as you go through the book of Genesis, you meet these characters who you begin to sympathize with because you find them in the very same circumstances of life that you and I face. One of my favorite biographies in all of the Bible is Abraham, the very first man to, quote, walk with God. He's called the father of faith, and yet we see him throughout his life struggling with faith, with believing God and trusting him. And so in this book, we find incredible companions, men and women's lives who inspire us to believe that God is faithful, and that he is going to carry us and walk us through this journey called life. And so we'll get a lot of content, very helpful, very profound content in this book about who we are and about what it truly means to walk with God through the messiness of life. And so hope you enjoy this series. Today we get to start with the big question. How did this all begin? Life, planet Earth, our galaxy and the universe. Where did this all come from? Why are we here? The Bible's answer to that question is right here in this itty-bitty-doo verse, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This little verse and that little question are at the center of a raging cultural war within our society. The question of where we came from, it's loaded, isn't it, with implications. In the Bible's view, us being created by God comes with profound and incredible hope that our lives are not just the byproduct of some kind of cosmic oops, but we are the design of a creator, personal God. It gives us value. It gives us meaning. And it also gives us accountability. Because the God who made us, I don't know if your mother ever pulled this line on you, I brought you into this world, I could take you out. Did your mother ever say that? But this raging cultural war over the issue of origin, it is loaded because the answer to that question changes how we live our lives today. If we were created by a God, then that has implications. If we weren't created by a God, that too has implications, some of which we'll talk about this morning. So In our culture, there seem to be kind of two hyper extremes, both of which are dangerous, and I hope none of us are moving toward. When it comes to this idea of origins, where we came from, on the one side, caricatured and to the extreme on this side, are the passionate but ignorant religious people. Careful, listen carefully. Passionate but ignorant religious people. These are folks that they believe that there's a creator. But anytime anything is written or spoken that may seem to bring that into question, they stick their fingers in their ears and scream louder, you know, that there is a God, there is a God, there is a God. They are incapable of allowing their beliefs to come under the scrutiny of legitimate questions. They're suspicious of education. They're suspicious of scientific inquiry. And that's a dangerous position to be in. Listen, no one should live for any length of time living their lives based on a value system that can't be questioned. We want our lives to be founded on truth. And so we don't want to be in this camp of passionate but ignorant religious people. There is, however, on the other side, a group that you might call the obstinate intellectual elites. When I was in San Francisco for a length of time, I got to disciple a young guy. He was funny the kind of jobs that people had at that church. He was a reverse engineer for malware. He worked for a company that when outside organizations would try to hack into their software, he would follow their hackers and then work in coordination with like foreign agencies to get those criminals in trouble for something else, because in their countries, usually hacking wasn't illegal. But he would find out who they were, find out something else they were doing illegally, and then get the, doesn't that sound like fun? It's like cyber ninjas. But I can remember we were sitting there on Market Street having a conversation about the creation evolution conversation, and he came up with this phrase. He said, hyper-intellectuals, you know, hyperactive intellectuals. And in this camp over here are those that say that, you know what, religion is the evil of the world. They look at the wars that have been fought over belief in God or belief over different ideas about God. They look at the passionate, ignorant fundamentals over here and say the world is a dangerous place when these people are in control, who aren't allowing their ideas to be tempered. But they, too, have a fierce, aggressive, battle-like opposition towards any idea that there could be something outside of the material universe. They will not allow even their ideas to be scrutinized or to be questioned. So these are those hyper extremes that these are the people that end up on television. These are the people who write the articles that we end up reading. These are the people whose tweets get retweeted because these are the loudest voices in our culture, are these extremists. But in the middle are most of us trying to understand what is the reality, what is truth. Most people I know, Christian and non-Christian, are open to the idea of what science may or may not change about our beliefs. Most people I know are very interested, even if they're not yet Christians, about the idea of there being a creator. There seems to be a lot of information out there that points to the idea of a creator. There seems to be a lot of information that points against the Bible. And so how do we answer this? What's real? What's true? And if that's the question that you're willing to ask, then you'll find this morning's time helpful. You'll find this book that we're going to be studying helpful. My goal isn't to brainwash anybody. In fact, my goal is to, in many ways, get you to wrestle with the big question of, can I believe what it is that I claim to believe? Is this true? So let's begin this morning looking at the beginning. What does the Bible say about it? First, we're going to look at what is the opposing view. Second, why would anybody with half a brain believe what the Bible says about the beginning? And then lastly, we'll look at what the Bible truly says about the beginning, because even in this tiny little verse, it's tucked in there a beautiful, profound image of what we're meant to believe and be shaped by in our view of the beginning. So first, the opposing view, why anybody should believe in the biblical view of creation, and then lastly, what it really means. So let's look at the opposing view. Ask most of our scientific and educational experts, the biologists, the astronomers, the geologists, ask them about the beginning, and you will be told something to the effect of, over billions of years, through undirected processes like natural selection and evolution, inorganic matter became organic, and through a process became more and more complex, and therefore we have the known universe and life on planet Earth. That same line can be told many different ways. In Scientific American, an article describing the beginning of the universe says that about 4 billion years ago, molecules began to make copies of themselves, an event that marked the beginning of life on Earth. A few hundred million years later, organisms began to split into different branches that make up the tree of life. Most of us in this room are familiar with the theory of evolution as founded by Charles Darwin and promoted in his book, The Origin of the Species. And that idea of billions of years and undirected processes producing life is the dominant view of our education centers and of our cultural elites. That is the idea that is held to by most people in our country. Now, the question, however, of how did it all begin still remains. Even if undirected processes can explain how simple organic material became more complex, it still doesn't answer the question of where did the first building blocks of organic life come from. I know you were planning on coming to church, you ended up in a science lecture, how did that all happen? But bear with me, hang on, I hope you had enough coffee for this. I probably had too much. I get excited and geeked out about stuff like this, so hang tight, this is going to be a little while. So evolution begins, the idea of evolution begins with proteins, molecules that are able to self-replicate. The question is, where did those come from? How did even that process begin? And that question still goes unanswered. Ask the scientific community, and they have some ideas, and it's enlightening. If you've never watched it, I highly recommend the documentary Expelled by Ben Stein. He's brilliant and hilarious. In his, it was about mid-2000s, 2008, 2009, he came out with this documentary called Expelled, in which he went to the leading minds in evolution, in Darwinian evolution, and he asked this question, well, how did it all begin? And he got several different theories presented to him. The first of those theories was the primordial soup theory, the idea that long time ago, billions of years ago, the chemicals and the building blocks necessary for life were there, and they were somehow animated, energized, and arranged in such a way that the simplest version of life was built, and then through billions of years and mutation, that simple form of life became more and more complex. But one theory of how evolution began is with this primordial soup. The second theory was that of Dr. Michael Roos of Florida State University, that life began on the backs of crystals. That crystals, they evidently are prone to mutation, and that as those mutations were given millions and billions of years, that those could have produced organic life. That on the backs of crystals is where life began. The third theory that he was presented with was called directed panspermia, which is a fancy way of saying aliens seeded organic material on planet Earth, and that's how life got here. That idea was proposed first by molecular biologist Francis Crick. So ask the leading minds in evolution, in Darwinian evolution, where did life come from? It came from soup. It came from crystals. It came from aliens. Now, while that's kind of interesting, you know, Ben Stein cracks a joke. He's like, were you talking about science? This sounds more like science fiction. But regardless, even if those are the ideas of leading minds, here's the question still remains. All right, if life came from soup, where'd the soup come from? Right? If it came from crystals, where'd the crystals come from? If it came from the aliens, y'all just weird. You know, where did the aliens come from? So even if the theory of evolution explains how simple forms of life became more complex, it still doesn't answer the question of where did this world and this life come from? Do you see that? That's important. That's one of the things that I have issue with. Now, let's turn to the Bible, right? Well, if God is the answer, where did God come from? Is kind of how this conversation goes, if you've ever had this one. And so let me now take a moment to not look at the competing view, but the biblical view. Why would anybody with half a brain believe in the Bible's view of the beginning of it all? And I'll give you several reasons why I believe it, why I find the Bible to be credible. First reason is this. This is a philosophical reason. It's because it seems to make sense to me that if everything that exists has a beginning, that there must have been something before it that didn't have a beginning. I know. We just went from science to philosophy, but hang in there. We're gonna get to Jesus quick, so come with me. There's a fancy term for this idea. It's called the Kalam cosmological argument. It's the idea that if everything in the world that exists has a beginning, you have a beginning, your mother knows that, she has a beginning, her mother knows that, every plant, every animal on this planet has a beginning, and every leading mind even in biology and astronomy and geology, believes that the disciplines all agree this universe had a beginning. And if everything that we can see, touch, and feel has a beginning, doesn't it make sense that if you went all the way back, there should have been an uncaused cause, some kind of an infinite, no beginning kind of entity that would have started it all? Doesn't that sound like God? It makes sense to me, and it should to all of us, that if everything that exists has a beginning, that there must have been something before it all that didn't. That's one reason I believe in the Bible's view of creation. The second reason I believe in the Bible's view of creation is because of the information we find within living things. The information we find within living things. What molecular biologists have discovered in the more recent years is that the simplest form of the building blocks of living things, DNA, is chock filled with information. That the building blocks that make up who we are DNA molecules. That those molecules are ram-packed, filled with data, with information. Listen to this. An article entitled The Information in DNA, published by the Nature Publishing Group, says this. DNA is essentially a storage molecule. It contains all sorts of instructions that the cell needs to sustain itself. In order to be implemented, these instructions contained within these genes, they need to be copied into a form that can be used by the cells to produce proteins needed to support life. The instructions stored within DNA are read. They're processed by a cell in two steps, first called transcription, then by translation. Doesn't that sound like a manual to a computer to you? And that, listen, as our leading minds look deeper and deeper into their microscopes to study the most essential building blocks of life, that is the kind of information, those kind of systems that they're finding. I have a buddy, his name is Joel. Joel Mallory is a buddy of mine who was in my life for years, and he's one of those kids who just was more intelligent than anybody you've ever known. I had the privilege of spending some time with him when he was looking at colleges. He was interested in studying at Cal. And so I had taken him, I'd spent quite a bit of time in Berkeley myself. So we hopped the train, went on BART, and I gave him a tour through the city to show him what I knew of Berkeley. And while we were there, he was telling me about some of the stuff that he was researching. And in college, in his undergraduate work, he'd been studying the self-repairing mechanisms within DNA. When a molecule discovers that it's been damaged, that the information inside of it is corrupted, there are systems in place that our cells will self-repair. They know how to identify issues in the code that is us, and then they will self-correct and then even double-check their work. And he's explaining to this, me and my brain's exploding. But listen to this. Let me just keep, we're down the rabbit hole. We're going to go even deeper right now. In an article called The Double Helix Serves Double Duty, this is a New York Times article back from 2013, describes a group of European researchers that were trying to replicate this technology. I mean, basically, our cells are like little thumb drives. You can ram a bunch of information on it. So they're like, I wonder if we can replicate that in a lab. And so they did. This group of researchers in Europe managed to store digital information in a synthetic DNA molecule, and then they recreated all of the original data files that they had put within it. It's crazy, right? What I found really funny was the kind of information that they stored on that typical molecule. They put all 154 of Shakespeare's sonnets. Don't let a person fool you. Scientists are really hopeless romantics at heart. They stored not only all of Shakespeare's sonnets, but scientific papers, a color digital photo of the researcher's laboratory, a 26-second excerpt of the Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech, and also a software algorithm. So they packed all that data into one DNA molecule that they had replicated in their lab. Here's what I'm saying. At the simplest building block level of our lives is information and systems, elegant information and systems. And that points to the idea of an intelligence. It does. It really, truly does. Let me prove it to you with SpaghettiOs. If you walk into your kitchen this afternoon and find a mess of letters and whatever that tomato-esque substance is, you would say, who spilled this, right? But if that mess of letters was arranged in such a way that you could read a note from your child saying, I'm never going to clean my room again, you know, you wouldn't wonder, huh, how does that magically just fall onto the floor like this? When you see those data points arranged in such a way that it's not just data but information, It points to an intelligence. You know immediately, this someone put this together. And what they find at the simplest level in our living cells is information, data, that can be read, that can be used for the building blocks of life. Okay, so why would anybody with half a brain believe in creation? Because it makes sense that there must be the infinite behind the finite, that there's information at the basic building block of life. Let's go big picture. We've talked about the microscope. Let's pull out the telescope and go big picture now. One of the reasons I believe in creation is because of the fine-tuning of our planet and universe. The fine-tuning of our planet and universe. We are led to believe by those who would have us believe in Darwinian evolution that just random chance processes produced a universe capable of sustaining life. That over millions of years, sure, if there were gases and chemicals that somehow came from we don't know where, but if they were given just an infinite amount of time, they could bang themselves together in a way that they became a life-sustaining environment. Well, back 40, 50 years ago, that idea was plausible, but as these decades have rolled by, we've been able to discover more and more variables, which if were skewed by even just a fraction of a percent, would make life on this planet and life at all in the universe impossible. Life is only possible in this universe and on this planet because hundreds of variables are tuned to a perfect frequency, that things are in relationship in a perfect manner so that life is capable. One of my heroes, Eric Metaxas, was written profoundly about this in a book he titled Miracles. And then as he released the book, he also put an article out in the Wall Street Journal that started a wildfire in our press circles and all throughout social media called Science Increasingly Points to the Idea of a Creator. And in the article and in his book, he says this: today there are more than 200 known parameters necessary for a planet to support life. Not just a few things, hundreds of things that must be true of a planet to support life, every single one of which must be perfectly met or the whole thing falls apart. The odds against life in the universe are simply astonishing. In his book, Miracles, he details several of these variables that need to be finely tuned. Let me walk you through this. Our planet's size, if it were just a little bit larger or a little bit smaller, could not sustain life. The size of our planet sets the gravitational pull. That's why you weigh the amount you do. If the Earth were to somehow shrink or to expand, our weight would change, but also all sorts of things would change. Gravity would change, and gravity's effects on the elements that are both harmful to life and necessary for life. If our planet were just a fraction of a degree larger, then gravity would be less. Toxic gases would remain closer to the surface and kill us. Our gases that otherwise would kill us escape our atmosphere because the gravity is exactly what it is because of the size of our planet. If the Earth were slightly smaller, water wouldn't stay on the surface of the planet. It would evaporate and go out into outer space. We would be more like Mars than we are Earth. But because our Earth is the perfect size, those toxic gases are outside of our atmosphere and water stays on the surface of the planet. One variable, size of the planet. How about the speed that our planet rotates? The rotation of our Earth sets temperature controls. If our Earth were to rotate slower, those temperature swings between night and day would be wildly greater, and it would be too hot to sustain life during the day, too cold at night to sustain life through the night. If it rotated faster, it would produce impossibly high winds. We know this from Jupiter, a larger planet that's rotation is such that speeds in excess of 1,000 miles an hour are ripping across the surface of that planet. So if our Earth were rotating just a slight faster or slight slower, life would be impossible on this Earth. But the size and the speed of its rotation are perfect to sustain life. We have a larger neighboring planet, Jupiter. Because that planet's in our solar system, rocks and chunks of ice floating through the universe that otherwise would collide with us are set off course, and we are shielded by the gravity pull of that planet. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. The gentleman who coined the phrase, the Big Bang, you've heard of the Big Bang, the gentleman, the scientist that came up with that theory late in his life was shaken by this idea that there are so many variables that are finely tuned to make life possible in our universe. Eric explains, he says, in 1953, Sir Fred Hoyle, who was the Cambridge astronomer who coined the term the Big Bang, he discovered that the nuclear ground state energy levels, y'all got that? of helium, carbon, oxygen, and beryllium. They had to be extraordinarily fine-tuned enough for carbon to even exist. If any of those levels were just 1% different in any of those elements, there would not have been enough carbon in the universe to allow for the possibility of life. He goes on, to Hoyle, an atheist, the notion that this perfect fine-tuning had, quote, just happened, it was statistically quite impossible. But what else could account for it? He later admitted that it was the discovery of these extraordinarily fine-tuned levels and what he saw as the overwhelming implications of a guiding intelligence behind them that more than anything else had greatly shaken him and his atheism. He later wrote, listen, these are the words of the man who coined the phrase Big Bang. A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that some kind of super intellect had monkeyed with the physics as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seems to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. Have you ever heard that the man who coined the phrase the Big Bang says that after his assessment of the variables required for life to be possible on the planet said, it looks like somebody's monkeyed with the physics? We're introduced to the Big Bang, but never that sentence in our culture. So Eric, in his conclusion, says, the more science learns, the clearer it becomes that although we are here, we shouldn't be. Listen, it makes sense from a scientific perspective that if all of these variables, hundreds of them, are perfectly tuned to make life possible, there must have been somebody tuning that machine. Another reason to believe why the Bible says what the Bible says about creation is true is because that's what Jesus taught. Now, as people look at the Bible, there's all sorts of different interesting ways to approach it. Some people are skeptical of the Gospels. Others are skeptical of the Old Testament. People were more mythical. They were predisposed to believe in the more supernatural, mysterious stuff. I would take argument with that because every time in the Old Testament you see somebody experiencing a miracle, they're still freaking out just like you and I are. No one's comfortable with the supernatural, not even thousands of years ago. But regardless, maybe the Old Testament's kind of hokey, kind of weird. I don't know what to trust, but what about Jesus? Okay, here's a guy who seemed to be pretty rational, pretty up and up, bright mind, arguably the most profound intelligence and the most influential person in all of human history, even if you don't believe he's the Son of God. And he goes on to quote in Mark chapter 10 that God was the one who made us, male and female. In the beginning, he created all of us. Jesus is quoted to believe and to preach the creation of the world by a real personal God in Matthew 19, Mark 13, Luke 1, and Luke 11. So Jesus taught that this world was created. And lastly, listen, if you're here and you don't enjoy science and I just exploded your brain or I put you to sleep and you don't trust Jesus yet, here's something I want you to listen to. There are things that I am almost positive you believe that are only true if this world was created. Things that you believe that are true only if this world was created. Listen, you and I probably both believe, I don't know for certain, but I can almost say for certain, you and I both believe that there is an inherent value in a child more so than there is in a plant. If there was a boulder falling down a mountain, you saw a child and a plant in its path, which one are you going to rip from the path of that boulder? The child every time. Why? Because there is something inside of you that says that there is intrinsic value. There is something inherently more valuable in a child than there is in a grain of sand or in a plant. You and I believe that racism is wrong, that no race, no people group should look at another group as inferior and begin to oppress them just because they're different. Why do we believe that? We believe that violent crime isn't just inappropriate, it's evil. There's something dark and wrong and inherently vile about evil, about violent crime. Why do we believe these things? Listen, Darwin was right. In the natural realm, the strong eat the weak. And yet when we see people treating each other like animals, we are outraged. Why? If all there is a purely materialistic world, why don't we feel at home here? Why, if all there is the dust and the gases of the universe that just somehow over billions of years collided to make us, if that's true, if all there is this material universe, why do we long for meaning and purpose? Because if there is no God, there is none. If we truly are the byproduct of billions of years in undirected processes, then in in a few short years, you'll be gone. And in a few short years after that, those who know you will be gone. And the memory of you will be gone. And our sun will burn up and this planet will be gone. And there won't even be a solar system to remember the solar system. If that's all there is, if all there is a purely materialistic universe, there is no meaning or purpose or hope in life. And yet, we all refuse to believe that. There is something inside of us that compels us to believe that there is meaning, that there is purpose, that there is inherent value, that there is right, that there is wrong. Why? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, says this: do fish complain about the sea being wet? Or if they did, would that fact not itself strongly suggest that they had not always been or would not always be aquatic creatures? He says, if you really are the product of a purely materialistic universe, how is it that you don't feel at home there? There are so many unexamined implications to the idea that we are just a cosmic oops. Could you believe? I'm going to leave science and even faith for just a little bit and talk about something on a social level. What would it be like for a child to be raised and to be told every day that they're just an accident? An oops. And yet my generation and the ones coming after mine are being raised, absolutely being told that we're just a cosmic oops, an accident. And yet here's the Bible that says, no, you're not a cosmic accident. There is a God who in his love and his wisdom and his power brought you and this world into existence so that you could know him. That is what the Bible says about the beginning. Let's look just briefly, Genesis 1 verse 1. I want to show you one more thing and then I'll be done and then class is dismissed. Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning, God. That word God, in the Hebrew language in which Genesis was originally written, that word is the word Elohim. It's an interesting word. It's the word the Jews used for their God, but it's an interesting word because it's plural. It's not a singular word. The word almost literally would be translated in the beginning gods, but make no mistake, the Jews, they were fierce in their belief that there was only one God. In their great Shema, the mantra for the Jewish faith is that there is one God. There is one God, but their word for God is plural. And it's just proof that religious people are weird and mixed up and you can never trust them. That's what that is. I'm kidding. No, there's a very elegant, very important idea that distinguishes the biblical idea of God from all other views of God in the world. In the very beginning of the Bible, there is this beautiful, elegant, complex perspective that the God who made us is somehow singular but plural. He is one but many. Even as you go into the very next verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and that the Holy Spirit was covering and hovering over the face of the earth. And as you go through the creation account, God speaks in plural terms. Let us make man in our image. You go to the New Testament and find Paul writing that it was Jesus Christ, God the Son, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit together orchestrating the events of creation, that they as a community, not as just this impersonal, you know, force or this singular entity, but as this beautiful community of love and relationship that for all of eternity past have enjoyed one another's company, they decided in a moment of time to create time and to create space and to bring us into this world. Here's why this is important. In his book, King's Cross, Tim Keller makes this point profoundly. He says this: if God were just a unipersonal God, a singular being, you might say, well, he created the world so that he could have beings who could give him worshipful love. God was lonely. If he was just one, that's why he made us. He was bored talking to himself. He wanted somebody else to talk to, so he made us. But listen, if he has had profound and powerful relationship and love within himself as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then why in the world did he need us? He says this: but the triune God already had that, and he received love within himself in a far more pure, far more powerful form than we human beings can ever give him. So why would he create us? There's only one answer. He must have created us not to get joy and love, but to give it. At the very beginning of the Bible, there is this wild, amazing idea that seems to ring true with the strongest chords within us, that we are not the product of random chance, but of a creative design, of a personal being, far more elegant and complex than we can understand, who in his plan brought us into this world so that we could receive relationship and be on the receiving end of his love and of his joy. In the New Testament, Paul would go on to say this, that God saved us, and he did this not because we deserved it, but listen, because that was his plan before the beginning of time, to show us his grace through Christ Jesus. The Bible shows us this idea that every single person is truly valuable, is truly worth something, because we were made by a God who put that value in us, that every single one of us are meant to live our lives not believing that we are unaccountable and invaluable, but are of infinite value and accountable, that we have a maker and who loves us. Now listen, if all we know about God is the natural universe, he's a scary God. He's wise, he's powerful. You look at the universe, if there's an intelligence behind all of this, that's freaky, weird, awesome, right? But if the same one who made this standard inside of us that none of us can seem to achieve is our creator, then nothing about what we see in this known world shows us that this God is nice, is compassionate, is loving. Creation can only take us so far, and that's why God sent Jesus, his son, to come into this world and say, my Father who made this world, he loves you, and I'm here to save you, to die on the cross for your sins so that you can be brought back to the God who made you, that you've sinned against, and he is just and he judges sin, but he loves you and he wants to be with you. He wants you to be with him forever. Which idea are we made to live our lives based off of? The idea that we're some random chance byproduct of billions of years and undirected processes, or that we are the fabric of a creator God who loves us and cares for us personally? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we invite you to speak now as we spend time reflecting on what it is that you've shown us today through your word. Would you help us to wrestle with these questions? They are utterly important. Help us not to stick our fingers in our ears and just to find an easy way to believe in something that just works for us, but help us to wrestle with truth. My earnest prayer is that each one of us in this room, as a result of our time here in your word, would be provoked to ask big questions, to wrestle with what is true, so that our lives would be built on something that is sure and something that has been tested. Father, thank you that your heart is for us to know that we are loved and made by a creator God, that we are not just chaotically banging against the disorganized chaos of life, but we are, even in a fallen world, being led and being protected by the one who made us. Bless us, Lord. Help us to believe these things. Help us to reach out and lay hold of them for ourselves so that who we are and how we live is truly shaped and molded by the belief that you have made us and made us for yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.